The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I want to start this morning by describing for you how a Jewish engagement or a marriage contract would look in the ancient Near East. And it's really quite fascinating. It helps us to understand better of why Christ uses the illustration or the metaphor of marriage so much in Scripture. And this is the way it would work. A suitor would go to the potential bride-to-be's home, and he would have two things in his hands. He would have a marriage contract in one hand and a glass of wine in the other. And, of course, he would stop. He would knock on the door, ask to see her father, and would ask for her hand in marriage. And, of course, if he agreed and she agreed, they would actually sit down at that moment in time and they would sign a marriage contract. He would then get up from the table and say, "I go to prepare a place for you." Sound familiar? He would then go back to his father's home and he would begin to build onto the house. He would begin to build on what would be their living quarters. And at some point in time, as he neared the completion of this project, upon his father's command, his father would say, "Son, go and get her." He would then get his wedding party, his groomsmen together, and he would embark upon the journey to go get her. Now, what's interesting is that when he left from signing that marriage contract that day, she did not know when he would return, and she did not know the hour when he would return. So she did not know her wedding date. She had to be prepared. And so she would be ready every night, and she would make sure her lamp had oil in it and that it was trimmed properly because he could come at night. She would make sure that her clothes were ready, and she was preparing her life to be a bride. Well, when that father said one day, "Son, go and get her," he would gather his wedding party and he would head back. And oftentimes, as they neared the house, they would let out a big shout to inform the bride-to-be to be ready and that they were coming. Today was the day of their wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but that just gives me goosebumps. That's exciting to think of it that way, because all these metaphors and these parallels come to life with Christ sitting at the Passover meal, instituting the Lord's Supper, and with the cup of redemption saying, "I will not drink of this again until I do it with you in heaven," and that "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back. You need to be ready." Well, today we want to finish our series on the Blessed Hope, and we want to see how much like an engaged bride we are and how we're supposed to live our lives for our groom in an expectant manner, being ready, waiting for him to come back, and running every decision we make through the grid of our groom. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Gracious Father, we ask that you would bless our time here today. We pray that you would sharpen us like a warrior does his sword. Lord, I pray that you would use us like a tool in the master's hand. That you would equip us, Lord, so that we would go out from here and we would do your bidding, realizing that you've left us here for a purpose. That our salvation has been designed in such a way that while we have yet to receive our inheritance of eternal life in actuality, that it is secure, that it is based upon the shed blood of your Son. And you have left us here to do your bidding, to be an ambassador, as it were, to be a bride that represents her groom here on earth. But we wait. Lord, I pray that if there are those of us here, and I know there are many, myself included, who have not been waiting anxiously, but we've been a distracted bride. We've been like many who find themselves engaged and their groom-to-be is far away, maybe overseas, and rather than making the heart grow fonder, sometimes the heart grows yonder. Do a work in us today, Lord. I pray that the distance between now and our Lord's return would just draw us closer to Him. That we would live in light of eternity. That as we culminate this series today, that it would all come together in a very, very practical way as to how we are to live in light of the blessed hope. We thank You for this time. We thank You for a new year. Lord, we pray for those of our body who are traveling, for those who are ill and can't be with us. And we pray that next week we will be gathered together all the more. Do a work in us today, Lord. Shape us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want us to look at something first. If you will, look down at verse 11 in this text. And I tell you, this is what's great about preaching expositionally, because the guy who discipled me used to say it this way. He says, let me explain what great expositional preaching is. It's not preaching way over everyone's head. It's not making things, you know, so simple and below them that they don't get it. He says it's taking the text and exploding it. And you want the congregation to walk out of there and say, it's right there. That's not so difficult. How did I miss that? I mean, that's what you want to do. You want to create such a hunger that as you watch me explode the text and expound the text up here, that you're looking at it and saying, I can do this, and you can. So it's just taking the deep truths and saying, they're right there. You're not having to mine with great machinery. It's just under the surface. It's just sweep it away. Just turn your heart and your eyes towards the things of God, and they'll just bubble to the surface. Now watch this. In verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now look down at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Now, what do we notice in these two verses? The word appeared or appearing. These two words literally frame the text. They bookend the text. And we live between the appearings, don't we? Do you realize what a great privilege this is? That if God has known you before the foundation of the earth, that He has set His affection upon you, and He has ordered the boundaries and the times. He knows the very hairs on your head, and He has chosen to place you in the 21st century. He could have put you any other time, that it is such a privilege to live between the appearings. There's something very, very special about this, and He's going to say, understanding this is going to impact how we live. Now look at verse 12, the second half. The understanding that living between the appearings is to cause us, to urge us, to compel us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That understanding that Christ has come in His first advent, which we've just celebrated, and that He is coming again, is to put such His signet ring stamp upon us that it impacts every decision we make. The way we think, the way we act, the way we live, the way we move, that it is to transform us so that we literally eat, drink, breathe, and rest in light of Christ's return. Now, I want to recap just a minute or two because I'm going to culminate the whole series today, and you'll hear some things repeated because I want to just bring it all together. We started out the series by talking about how there's really two polemics in the evangelical camp, isn't there? I mean, there's the first one that focuses heavily on the order of events and the detailed explanation. It's the one with the charts and graphs. It's the one that talks about how the locusts are really Apache helicopters, and there's a supercomputer in London called the Beast, and we have the conferences every year where we go and we pass out the bumper stickers that say, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, okay? And to be frank, and I'm from this camp, I grew up in this camp, it's a little unhealthy. There's a lot of truism, there's a lot of things that are neat, but they miss the whole point of prophecy. Not everyone, but generally. If you will, and I'm going to encourage you to do this, turn to the front of your Bible, and I like to suggest that you put verses on the front page of your Bible, especially in biblical counseling. you know, how to help people with anxiety or forgiveness or whatever, I want you to write these two verses down, and you can look them up later for homework. It's 2 Peter 3, 11 and 14. And 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14 explains the whole point of prophecy. Because I'll promise you that you have friends or family, or you're going to run into someone that's in this camp, and they've got all the Left Behind series on their shelf, and they're consumed with prophecy, and they miss the forest for the trees. Let me read you the forest here. The whole point of prophecy is this. Peter says, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace," and here's the key, "spotless and blameless." The whole purpose of prophecy, the glimpse into the future that God gives us, is to impact how we live in the here and now. And that we are to live expectantly, we're to be ready, and spotlessly, if that's a word. Did you catch that? We're to live expectantly and spotlessly. We're to be looking towards his return and living a life of holiness in the here and now. It's anxiously awaiting for him to come back and yet being about his business. Paul sums it up, doesn't he? To live is Christ, to what? Die is gain. That's prophecy. Now, I'll be glad, just to show you in fair, I'll be glad to get in a corner booth with you, some restaurant or pub, and we'll discuss prophecy all day long. We can discuss the order of events, and it's all great stuff. But beware. Once we leave, I'm going to challenge you. What are you doing with it? How does it change how you live in the here and now? Who are you reaching out to in your neighborhood? Who are you discipling? And if you tell me you're not discipling anyone, but you're studying all this prophecy, I'm going to say you're part of this camp and you're missing the whole point. So to just kind of recap, we start off by saying, hey, we don't want to go there. And that's a place where a lot within our evangelical camp spend their time. But you know what? More so, and I would say this church probably falls into this category, is the, I really don't think about it much, that category. You know, the prophecy, yeah, it's something I've seen a couple of movies, read a little bit, but I don't even really think about it. And this is very common among younger folks, 40 and under, and I'm going to throw myself in that category even though I'm not really there. No coughing, please. And in affluent areas, in cities where we're busy, we get caught up by the tyranny of the urgent. You know, that was something that our folks talked about. They thought about a lot. That was those cheesy movies that came out in the 70s. That was maybe those books that came out in the 90s. Maybe you're younger. And you're the I don't think about it category. Now, it's not very well organized. And it's not that you're necessarily against it. It's just more complacency. And can I share with you? That, too, misses the whole point of prophecy. Because what it does is it strips us of the driving force as to why we're still here. I mean, have you ever thought about it? Why didn't Christ just take us home when he saved us? Why didn't he just say, Lord, I believe, you prayed your sinner's prayer, and then you just dropped down dead and went to heaven? Well, it's because he's got us here for a reason. Ephesians 2:10 talks about the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. That we have the privilege to advance his kingdom, being the tools in the master's hand, just like I prayed. That you have been saved to be part of his team. Now, what's interesting about that is that we've been drafted, we've been brought into his army, and if you don't ever think about it, if it's not the driving force, you can kind of find yourself on the bench, right? You can forget as to why you were saved. Well, understanding these two just gave us a burden as elders to say, you know what, regardless of which polemic we're a part of, we really feel like that our body needs to understand more about the return of Christ. That we really need to kind of bring it to the forefront and focus about what Scripture is clear about and what Scripture commands. And there's a whole lot more here, okay? The doctrine of eschatology, eschatos, last things, ology, study of. The doctrine of last things is a big category. But other than specifically living in light of Christ's return, a lot of these are secondary and tertiary issues. But we need to understand this. We need to understand because it drives us to disciple. It drives us to evangelize. It gives us a sense of urgency that we're to be about the Father's business. So, we started this series about a month ago, and we covered the first one. We need to learn more about the blessed hope. And we went through and we talked about what Christ is, what will happen to us, the resurrection of the dead. And then we said, okay, now that we understand we need to learn more, let's understand how to long for. That our heart's affections should be beyond this world. And that if we kind of get caught up in the sparkle and the baubles and the things of this world, we're really being distracted from the work at hand. Well, today we want to talk about living for the blessed hope. And this is better than any vision sermon, better than any New Year's Day 2012 sermon. And I'm not saying it's better because I wrote it. It's just the context. And the admonition is so great. And what I want us to do, and this is my prayer for 2012, is I want us to deepen in our faithfulness as a body of Christ. God's going to handle the breadth. We are called as shepherds to handle the depth. And I want us to deepen in our faithfulness. And our faithfulness starts for living for Christ. There's just two points today. And that's a long introduction, and I'll promise the sermon will be shorter. One, expectation for living, and it's in your bulletin. And two, the explanation for living. And what I did is to give us some drawers to put things in today. I put some sub-points in there I'll just kind of reference. But let's look at the expectation for living. If you're taking notes, write down the sentence, we are taught to deny self. We are taught to deny self. So let me bring you up to speed. It talks about this first appearing, and we know that the grace of God has appeared and brought what? Salvation. That salvation has come. When Christ died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," guess what happened? At the resurrection, God said, "Paid in full." The wrath of the Father was satisfied in order that mercy might be extended and that he saved us. Why? Because we're good people? Hardly. Not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mere good pleasure. Paul writes also in another pastoral, 2 Timothy 1:9, that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that he saved us from our sin, but he saved us for a particular purpose. Now look at verse 12 in our text. That grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The word there is paduo. It's an interesting term. It's a Greek term that is used in the instruction of children. And it's not just a Dutch uncle talking to someone about, hey, you need to do this, or it's not a suggestion. It's someone that completely undertakes the education of a child and instructs them through correction. Listen to how Hebrews describes the same term, instruction or teaching. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our own good, so that we may share his holiness." Now, literally, the grace of God not only saves us over here, right? Saves us from the wrath to come, saves us from hell. But that same grace doesn't just let us be a free agent here at sanctification, but it instructs us. It shapes us. It trains us. And so our groom is, in essence, kind of a parent to us, right? So Jesus Christ not only saves us, but the grace of God takes us upon to sanctify us and shape us and train us and grow us and deepen us. Theologians in the past, especially the Puritans, would call this the school of Christ. That we enroll at salvation and we grow at this school of Christ through sanctification. Now, what's interesting is this teaching is to deny ungodliness. Or, you know what, I'm going to use just the simple term, to deny self. Now, that's a bit countercultural, isn't it? I mean, when you live in the day and age and the area we live in that talks about, you know, health, wealth, prosperity, or being in the zone, or being blessed, and, you know, the concept of denying self is, well, it just doesn't sell, does it? You know, you don't get the Christmas postcard and says, come to our one of however many Christmas Eve services and learn how to deny self and get your tickets. I mean, it just doesn't work. It doesn't sell. Because our very nature, our very fleshly desire is not to deny self, is it? It's what? It's to put self out there in every area of our life. I want, I need, I have to have. This is my desire. I remember when I was in college, and of course, Danny was on the 10-year program there at North Texas. He graduated and decided to go on staff at Campus Crusade. I think he was shopping for his wife. I'm not sure, but there was a great Campus Crusade shirt that had the word self on it, in all caps. And then it had a circle around it and a line through it. And I thought, wow, this is bold. And I remember kids around campus would wear this shirt. Now, regardless of how good your intentions are, when you put on that shirt, that puts a lot of accountability on you, doesn't it? I mean, when you're at the store and not even Walmart will take something back, okay, Walmart takes everything back, and you have a tendency to get a little cutting towards that customer service agent, and you look down and you see this shirt, deny self, you have to get quiet real quick, right? When you snap at your wife or your husband or your, you know, whatever, it makes you think twice. And I thought, boy, that's a bold, bold statement. But do you realize that is the essence of living Christianity? To deny self. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And Paul talks about this denying self in terms of working out, of pushing yourself, because it's going to be tough. When he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying you're working your way to heaven. He's saying sanctification is going to be a cooperative effort. And that our Lord and Savior is coaching us, live for me. And it's going to require a little spiritual sweat. But I want you to understand that ultimately, it's the grace of God that has given you the ability to do that. Paul says it's going to be tough, though. 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let me bring up a side note, and I think I talked about this a month ago. Not only is denying self countercultural, but it's even taboo in the church, isn't it? I mean, I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had over the last month where, you know, just people in the body reaching out to friends and family and fellow Christians and even in the body, and, well, so-and-so got offended. And it's like it's a King's X. You know what I mean by that? Well, you offended me. And the thought is, therefore, because I've taken offense and because I actually feel this way, then I have a license to behave this way, and you can't dare question it because, remember, I'm offended. And what it's become is a 21st century acceptable sin. Do you realize that unless you're offended because of the name of Christ, that offense is just masked pride. It's a king whose sovereignty has been violated. My rights have been violated. And yet Scripture says, as Christians, we have no rights. We're not free agents. That we were a slave to sin and now we're a slave to righteousness. We don't demand our rights. We have a master. Well, what's interesting here is that this teaching, this grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny self, actually reads like this. Let me read it to you in the Greek. It says, having denied ungodliness. Now, that's an interesting point to bring up because what Paul is saying is that this grace that has appeared that has saved us, and now this grace that is teaching us to long for our Lord and Savior, is going to result in denying ungodliness. And he goes, and I'm going to go a step further. It's actually that you've already put your stake in the ground and have denied ungodliness. This refers to our conversion. He doesn't say that we're perfect. He didn't say we get it all now. What he's saying is that when you repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you planted your flag and you said, I'm done with ungodliness. I'm changing directions. And it was the grace of God that gave you that ability to repent the first time, and it's the grace of God that will give you the ability to continue to repent. It's a change. We all know 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he is a what? New creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. You see, the fact is that as the bride of Christ, we belong to someone else. It's like an engagement. Men, when you got enough guts to get down on one knee and pop the question, will you marry me? Will you be my bride? And hopefully your wife-to-be responded with yes. And again, I'm assuming that that was the role. Maybe it was reversed. I'm not sure in your case. But there was a sense in which you were saying yes to more than just a wedding date, weren't you? That you had thought through this for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You had thought through this commitment. And what you were essentially saying is, I'm ready to no longer live for myself, but to live for another. I mean, that's what marriage is, right? Well, that's what's going on here. Denying ungodliness is saying, I'm no longer living for self, I'm living for another. Now watch how it fleshes itself out. We're taught to pursue holiness. If we're denying self over here, then the change of direction is we're pursuing something else. Not self anymore, but being used for another. Look at verse 12. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In repentance, we have a change of heart's affections, which results in a change of direction. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? Through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, Paul is so incredibly systematic here. He says, our expectation for living is that now as redeemed rebels, or let's use the metaphor, as engaged brides, we no longer live for ourselves, but we pursue our mate and his desires. Now, time out here. When we talk about pursuing holiness, that's something that it's kind of an outdated word, isn't it? We just don't use it much anymore. But it's a great theological term. Holiness means to be set apart, to be consecrated for special use, to be used and designated for a special purpose. And that holiness doesn't come about by following a list of do's and don'ts. That's why legalism and moralism never work. It's not a change of hand obedience. It's a change of the heart, right? I mean, men, the last thing you would want is to get engaged to a woman who answered yes and said, yes, I'll be your bride. I'll have your children. I'll be around for you. I'll take care of you in your old age. But don't ask me to love you. Don't ask me to share life with you. You be the butler, I'll be the maid. This'll work, right? Of course not. And that's what legalism and moralism produces. It produces a butler and a maid. No. The grace that instructs us, that has appeared to us, also trains us and changes our heart's affections. We're taught to deny self and to pursue holiness. You say, well, how does pursuing holiness start? Okay, I'm open to it, right? As Metro Bible, we want to pursue holiness, right? Say amen. Oh, come on, please, come on. Amen, all right? We want to do it. But I don't know if you're like me, I'm saying, okay, how do I pursue holiness? Where is it? How do I chase it? Where can I find it? Surely it's not the guy that stands on 1171 and 377, holiness unto the Lord. Surely that's not pursuing holiness. It's not. But it does start with a simple obedience. You see, understanding holiness, that it is a heart's affection, that it is being used, consecrated for our Savior's use, will help. Remember from our study in Titus this summer, Paul has two goals in life, two goals that are to be our goals as well. To know Him and to help others grow to be like Him. You know, that just sums it up. That sums up the Christian life. I want to know Christ better and I want to help others grow to be like Him. When you become engaged, you no longer live for yourself, but you want to know your mate better. And you want to help others grow to be like Him. But why is Paul dealing with this? Why is this way of thinking so important? Can't I just receive Christ as my Savior, accept Him as my Savior, and be done with it? That's not the New Testament picture of a believer. And the same problems we have today are the same problems that Paul had 2,000 years ago. Turn one page back to Titus 1:16. Look what Paul's dealing with. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, what's interesting is that these are people in the church. In fact, I'll go a step further. These are leaders in the church. These are teachers in the church who profess Christ, who have a great amount of knowledge, but by their deeds, and Paul is saying, by their fruit, they're denying that they're Christians. We would describe it this way. If the word Christian wasn't so innocuous and neutral, it's kind of like baptism. When I say baptism in a group of 100 people, it could be one of four things, right? Sprinkling, dunking, pouring, immersion. And you could add more if you said baby, confirmation, or adult. You know what I'm saying? It's just one of those terms. Well, Christian has become one of those terms, hadn't it? But to be a Christian is to be like Christ, to be a little Christ. Christ, the Son of God, is summed up in that God became man and died in our place so that, watch this, we could be forgiven. So if I am a Christian, a little Christ, and I say I don't want to forgive someone, by my deeds, I'm denying Him. It's like claiming to be a soccer player and you never want to play with the ball. Well, that's what Paul's dealing with, and that's what we deal with today. Nowhere in Scripture do we say we're saved by grace and I can live however the heck I want. That if we are engaged, that we We long for that wedding day. We long to be with the groom. And we live for him. Look at verse 13. That we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, now watch as I transition into the explanation for living. Christ gave himself to redeem us. Verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. It doesn't say he gave himself to redeem us for eternal life, although that's true. But if we just leave it there, we miss the great purpose of the atonement, the full-orbed understanding of the atonement. So in light of that he came to save us for eternal life and to purify us, to redeem us from every lawless deed, let me ask you the question. Do you realize that the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to purchase a bride? I wasn't taught this. That his whole purpose was to pay the price to secure a bride, to purchase a bride. And that like Hosea, he had to come and buy us out of the slave market of sin. And the price he paid was the satisfaction of his father's wrath, a just wrath. On the cross, he signed the contract. He toasted, and he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And now he's away. And we, as his bride, await the wedding day. That we've been redeemed, not just for the marriage, not just for the eternity, but for the here and now. That he's making us ready and he wants us to be ready. Now watch this. Look at the second part of verse 14. He also gave himself to purify us. A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, isn't it interesting? It's okay to be a sports fan, a sports fanatic. That has a good connotation. What has a bad connotation? Think about old Tim Tebow recently. He's a religious, what? Fanatic. Isn't that interesting? It's okay to be zealous for a team, wear their colors, which you don't even play on, and you couldn't be their water boy. But being a child of the king, don't be too zealous. Hey, that's just a little uncomfortable. Getting a little too serious about Jesus. That's not what New Testament says here. It says to be zealous. 1 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord's people are a chosen race, that we're part of the team, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we're on the field. And here's the job of our team, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the point of our salvation, that we represent and reflect his glory. We, as the bride of Christ, represent him in his stead while he's gone. That's why we're here. We are the bride of Christ. Think about it this way. Men, Christmas was just passed. You had your annual company Christmas party. But you know what? Sadly, you were called out of town quickly to a meeting. And so your wife went in your stead to represent you. You've been a member, employed at this company a long time. You know, someone from the family needs to show. So she shows up. How she behaves at this Christmas party will directly reflect upon you, right? The conversation she has, whether she runs the mouth or not, whether she has too much to drink, whether she decides to dance with Bart from accounting. You kind of get the feeling here? It could be quite embarrassing, right? It would shame your reputation. Don't we do the same with Christ? I mean, this is where it hit home for me. Don't we trash our Savior's reputation by not living for him, by not thinking and running everything through the grid, how we speak, how we act, the decisions we make, understanding that we are his bride. People know we're connected. People know we represent him. Do people think of us as a faithful bride in waiting? That's why I love that picture there. Are we a distracted tramp whose husband is overseas and, you know, distance makes the heart grow yonder? Well, Ephesians 5 pulls these two concepts together of the redeeming concept and the purifying concept. You may want to write down Ephesians 5, 25 through 26. You don't need to turn there now. You'll recognize that it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Where did he do that? On the cross. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This washing here most likely refers to the ceremonial purification and washing that a woman would go through prior to the wedding ceremony. Now, what's interesting is that, do you realize that in Judaism, the betrothal ceremony, the wedding, became known as, quote, the sanctification of the bride. The holiness of the bride. The setting apart for a consecrated use. They started to see and even named the wedding ceremony as the wife no longer living for herself, but being set apart, special, consecrated for her husband. The sanctification of the bride. And how is that done? Through the word. That's how we're cleansed. So here's the question of the day. Do we live for our wedding day? Do we long for it? Do we make decisions in light of it? Or are we distracted? Are we the bride who is remaining faithful? Forget lamps, but flashlights at the ready. Knowing not what hour he'll come, and he might come at night. That there's an expectancy. And yet, are we about thinking and living for the marriage? What I want to do here is I want to read to you from Revelation 19, and it's a wedding processional. I remember one time Joe and I were in Houston, and it was one of these deals where, you know, you're in your 20s, and I mean, it seems like every month someone's getting married, right? And I'm thinking, Joy, these are your friends, I don't want to go, but I know we need to go, da-da-da-da-da. But I remember going to this little chapel in downtown Houston, and it was old. Stone, high archways, flying buttresses, candle lit. I mean, it was amazing. And the whole wedding party was dressed in Victorian-style clothes. And as we're sitting there waiting for the processional, we hear a blast from the back of the church. And it's a man in full Scottish regalia playing the pipes. And I'm absolutely convinced this is what the wedding processional will look like and sound like in heaven. And he's playing Amazing Grace, walking from the back down to the front. I mean, at that point, no one else cared what was going to happen. This was the center of attention. And we thought, this must be Charles and Di before all that thing fell apart. I mean, it was amazing. Well, listen to this processional in Revelation 19. And I want you to imagine, if you will, the dress, the way the place is decorated, the amazing amount of flowers, the candles, and there's bagpipes in heaven, I'm just telling you, okay? Let us rejoice. There's a guy who's just barking this out. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right! Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Family, I am so convinced in my own life, and I know for all of us, that if we could understand this impending wedding, if we could see ourselves as engaged, we would live radically different. We would live in light of the blessed hope. So as we close this morning, I want to get practical. Because if you're like me, you could walk out there and you could say, rah, rah, that's great. And you will forget this by lunch. I forget it by lunch. I want to understand how to make this stick. Because this is the picture of Christianity. So I want us to think about practically living in light of the blessed hope in three pictures, three symbols from our engagement period. Number one, your engagement ring. What does an engagement ring symbolize? Well, in short, it symbolizes that you now belong to someone else. There's someone attached to that ring, isn't there? You know, ladies, when you get engaged and everyone's looking at your ring, they know that you didn't pick this up at Zales on your own. Someone gave it to you. Someone put some thought into it. And this is the yes answer to a question. And the question is, are you ready to live for the marriage? Will you be my bride? Not for a period of time, but for life. As I said, you've counted the cost. And as it were, inside that ring, it says, I am his and he is mine. The practical application of learning to live for the blessed hope is think about this ring. That ladies, when you're engaged, everything you think about up to that wedding day is always thought through the ring. You long for that wedding band to be put with the ring. It affects how you think. You don't think, do I want to do this now? You think, what are his desires? What will this be like when we're together? What decisions do we need to make that promote the marriage? It changes the grid by which you think. You no longer think, do I want this? You deny self and you pursue a consecrated act. Marriage. Secondly, and you don't think about this that much necessarily regarding a symbol, but think about your assets. When you get engaged, everything changes with your time, talent, and treasure, right? If you're like me and most men, before you got engaged, you spent more time at academy and the car store buying things like that. You don't do that anymore. You start to invest differently. Why? Because where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. You start to think about, I got to save my pennies because this needs to go towards the marriage, the advancement of the marriage. For me, back in 1992, I really wanted to be able to get into a little house. So instead of spending money on myself anymore, I started to save my pennies so that I could put a down payment on a house. And I remember being short for the down payment. And since I was engaged, I asked my wife-to-be, do you have any savings? She said, sure. And I think she sent me $1,800, which just freaked her parents out, by the way. Just messed them up. You're not even married. But see, we both understood that we want to put our money towards something where we can buy a house that will become a home. Well, let me ask you a question. It's no different when we become believers, when we get engaged. You start to invest. You're no longer an owner of things. You become a steward of things. You no longer think that this is mine to do with however I want. You think, how can we use this for the advancement of the marriage? It's the same thing as Christians. You start to invest in things that are eternal. You start to put money towards evangelization and the discipleship and the church. And we do the same with our time and our talent. Ladies, you start to make decisions based on what the marriage is going to look like. I'm not going to join this club because I'm going to be with him in such and such a town. I'm going to pare down what I need because we have duplicates. you start to organize your calendar around the marriage. Isn't the same true as believers? Should be. You start to run everything through the grid of what job you'll take, where you'll live. Let me ask us a question. Do we really think that way? I mean, I know we should, but do we? Do you choose your job, your home, what hobbies you do, what time you take based upon the advancement of God's kingdom, living in light of the blessed hope, being about the work now, anxiously awaiting His return? I don't think we do, but I know we should, because I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if we were engaged humanly, we would do it. We wouldn't take a job over here, or we wouldn't buy a house over here, or we wouldn't get involved over here if it impeded the work of being with the bride of Christ. Finally, your dress. Ladies, do you remember the day you got that dress? You didn't walk out to the car, pop the trunk, and throw it in with the exposed spare tire and the dog bed, right? You carefully had it wrapped in plastic. You laid it very carefully in the back seat. When you got home, you put it in probably a special closet. You wanted to protect it from stain. Whether it was silk or linen, it was white, and anything would mar it. Now, let me complicate things. Imagine that you're engaged and that the requirement in this culture is that you have to wear your white new wedding dress every day for the next 3 months until the wedding. Would it impact where you go? Would it impact what activities you're involved in? It would change everything. Do you realize that metaphorically, we as the body of Christ are wearing a wedding dress? And daily Christ is whitening it, and daily He is challenging us and commanding us to keep it spotless. It's set apart. It's consecrated. It's like the wedding china you get at your wedding. Men, you don't, or at least you shouldn't, pull out that Mikasa salad bowl the next day and pour Cocoa Puffs in it. It's set apart. It's for special use. And so these three things really helped me to understand your ring, your assets, and your dress. Your ring, you belong to someone else. Your assets, your time, your talent, and your treasure, every decision you make, every activity you do should be run through the advancement of God's kingdom in the here and now as you wait for your groom to come back. Do you think of it that way? Does your calendar reflect it? Does your checkbook reflect it? Does your life reflect it? And finally, are we remaining spotless? If it's not, and all of us fall short in this area, my question would be, what's in the way? What's the distraction? As you wait for your groom, is it that you're not serious enough about the marriage? Is it that you're distracted? Is Christ to you the long-awaited groom? Or is He on the level of a Facebook friend? These are questions I'm asking myself. And if you're here today and you've never gotten engaged, as it were, you've never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, grab me today afterwards. Don't let this day go by. Because Christ has redeemed us, but He's redeemed us for a purpose. Father, as we embark upon this new year, I just want to thank You for such a sweet, sweet body of believers. I want to thank You that Your word pierces us. And I want to thank You that it shapes us. But most of all, Lord, I want to thank You that it is Your grace that changes us. Father, in 2012, may we be found faithful. May we act like what we are, an engaged bride of Christ. May we live for you. May we long for you. And may we learn more about you. May it reflect in every area of our life the tasks we add to our calendar, the things we do with our time and our relationships. May we be passionate like Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. His whole goal in life was to know you better and to help others do the same, Lord. If there are those here today who have no interest in this, I pray that you would break them, Lord. I pray that you would grant them repentance, that you would draw them in, and that as their spiritual family, we would walk together with them. Do a work in all of our hearts, Lord. Make us useful for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.